We have a number of visitors with us today. We're glad all of you are here. It is good to see the Steinmates and the Van Buskirks, two former members of the congregation here, come back to visit with us today. We're happy for the presence of everyone and hope that the time that we spend together in the next few minutes will be spiritually uplifting, hopefully as the time we've already spent together this morning, worshiping God. But in the next few minutes, we're going to devote ourselves to some thoughts, especially about God and about our responsibility and our reaction to God as we live here upon the earth. The true nature of God, goes without saying, is infinitely superior to all of His creation, and that includes the crown of His creation, that's mankind. Though we're made in the image of God and we share a certain nature with God, we still cannot fathom on our own the depths of God's mind, His plans, His purposes. It's ultimate folly to try to read God's mind and assume what God wills, to assume what God wants, or assume what God approves. This is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in a section that's talking about the need for revelation from God. But in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul there says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Another way to put that is if I can't read your mind, I can't read God's mind. If I can't read your mind, what makes me think that I can read God's mind? That is, that I can assume what God is thinking or assume what God desires or God wants out of me. I cannot unless He tells me. Well, then that brings us to a particular issue that I want to think about this morning, and that is, how do we react when God gives counterintuitive instructions? That is, when God's revealed will is something that to us doesn't make any sense. I don't know why God would ask me to do that. And once we're at that point in our thinking, the question is going to be, well, what are we then going to do? So, turn with me to Genesis 22. We'll look at a couple of examples where God did command things that sounded fairly nonsensical at that point in time and to those that God was speaking to. I don't know that there's ever been a more odious command that God gave to a man than this one. In Genesis 22, after the history that God has gone through with Abraham, selecting him from mankind, removing him from his home country, then removing him from his family, asking Abraham, as it were, to live 25 years in the land of promise without God fulfilling the promise that Abraham would have a son, and through that son, a great nation would come. He finally does fulfill that promise to Abraham, and Isaac is born through miraculous means. And then here's the instruction given to Abraham in Genesis 22. Beginning in verse 2, he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." What a command. What instruction. How revolting. The thought that God was instructing Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. I don't know what it may have said to Abraham in this, because in the next verse, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. It's interesting in verse 5, he says, "Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Does Abraham know that he's being tested? Does he realize the nature of this command? We learn in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham did reason through, which seems to be intimated in verse 5, that if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. That notwithstanding, would you want to offer your child as a sacrifice? Would you want to be the one to slay the child, even if resurrection were in the picture? But we don't get any hint in Genesis 22 of Abraham being of a divided mind or in a dilemma. What we read is that he obeyed. He did what God was asking him to do. And of course, we know at the end of this story, God intervenes and prevents that death from happening. Seems like the question for Abraham here is, will he follow me anywhere I tell him to go? Will he do whatever I ask him to do? And Abraham passes that test. Well, let's move along to the book of Judges. Here's another example in Judges 7 of someone being told something that is counterintuitive to the situation. Like Abraham is told to offer the child of promise, the child through whom God would be fulfilling his promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation. In Judges 7, we have the example here of Gideon about to enter a battle that God expects him to win, but an odd instruction is given to him at the outset of the battle. Judges 7, beginning in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." As the story goes on, we find that God continues to whittle the army down until only very few are left. This is not the normal procedure for going into battle. You normally want as many people as you can muster and armed and outfitted as thoroughly as possible to go into a battle with the intent of winning it. But God says to Gideon, "You have too many soldiers." But of course, the way God sees things is not the way we see them. And God had said, in regard to explaining himself, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So God is intent on teaching a lesson in Gideon going into battle and reducing the number to a very, very small number compared to the hordes of the enemy that they would be fighting. God says, "I want you to understand something very clearly out of all of this. I did it. I'm responsible for this, not you." In Jeremiah chapter 38, there's, again, an interesting observation, instruction made here by God through Jeremiah to the nation of Judah at this time. Israel has already, by this point, been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. Now it is Judah's turn. They have been disobedient chronically unto God, and he's going to have the Babylonians take them away. In Jeremiah 38, beginning in verse 1, "Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it.' Therefore the princes said to the king," listen to their reaction to God's instruction, "'Please let this man be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm.'" Again, the instruction of God here is that Judah should surrender. willfully go into captivity. I've already declared it. It's going to happen. And if you resist, you're going to be killed. God is instructing the Israelites to do what they had not done in their history. And that's surrender. God had always found a way, made a way, as we just saw with Gideon, to give the Israelites victory no matter how many soldiers, no matter how many the enemy were, what the circumstances were. God's always given victory, and now he says surrender. Give up. Go into captivity. And the leaders of Judah found that command of God so repugnant that they wanted to kill Jeremiah. God not only gives counterintuitive instructions, he enacts things in the world in a counterintuitive way that, again, to us may not make any sense. So think about the entrance of Jesus into the world, which was the ultimate climactic event that God has been aiming at. Yes, it will conclude at the cross in terms of providing redemption for man, but Jesus has to come into the world in order for that to happen, and come into the world as a man, fulfilling all of these promises that he had made to Abraham so long before. But when he's ready now to bring all of his redemptive plans and purposes about, he chooses a young, humble peasant woman to be the mother of his son, the bearer and nurturer of God's own son. Not one of the aristocratic class, not one of renown and fame, but this nobody. A nondescript woman, young, not known to anyone outside family circles, but God chooses her as the mother of his son. Joseph, Mary's husband, not technically the father, but Jesus is still considered a Jew by his lineage. But this man is a common laborer. He's a carpenter. He's of no outstanding notice in the New Testament whatsoever, other than basically the instruction given to him, which was, again, counterintuitive. Your wife is not pregnant by another man, but by the Holy Spirit, by the working of God's power. Take her and honor her and keep her as your wife. But after this point and Jesus' birth occurs, there's really nothing of any note said about Joseph. In Luke chapter 1, we have Mary's response to the position that God has put her in, like we were talking in our class this morning, a position that Moses and Aaron did not seek as the leader and the high priest of the people. Here Mary's been put in a position she did not seek. This came, as we say, out of the blue. But reflecting upon what has happened, Jesus is not yet born at this point. But Mary says after visiting Elizabeth, Luke 1 and verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." She's reflecting on the promises to Abraham and the working of God through all of that intervening time, coming to her, a nobody. And in that society, a woman at that, who was especially a nobody. And yet God exalts Mary to this great position of bearing the Son of God. Not only that, Jesus is stigmatized with illegitimate birth. We referred to this in regard to the instruction given to, to Joseph about taking Mary as his wife, because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, Joseph, when he found out she was pregnant, wanted to divorce her. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes into the world with the stigma of being an illegitimate child. We wouldn't have written the story this way. He also came into the world through an historically despised race. In fact, as he dies, Pilate has written on a placard over his head in three languages, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Jews, being the special and chosen people of God for generations past, have been despised and hated. This is very well attested in the history of the Old Testament. And yet that's the nation that God says my son will be produced by and identified with, the Jewish people. And then, of course, hanging on the cross, Jesus dies with the aura of criminality hanging over him. The cross, the Roman cross, was reserved for the absolute worst of offenders. Jesus did not die of natural causes. He did not die honorably in battle in some way, unless you want to look at it as a spiritual battle. But as men looked upon the occasion, he died in infamy. And this was a problem later on for the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Down in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Further, God's historical works challenge the expectations, the assumptions, the unaided intellect of man even to our day. We read about creation in Genesis 1. God creates ex nihilo, that means out of nothing. He creates by fiat, that is, he just simply says, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be, and you thus move through the days of creation. And yet the best and brightest minds among us today struggle with that notion. They just find it inconceivable that what we see around us on this planet and throughout the universe actually came into being by command, by the authority and power of a mind, an eternal mind that stands outside of this creation. Justin was talking to you this morning about the flood and God's option in dealing with sinners of just taking life. That's something else that scientists today struggle with. They reject the idea of a worldwide flood. Again, God's actions are counterintuitive, challenging us to think more deeply and think about his hand in the history of the world. The scattering of mankind at the Tower of Babel and then thus producing the various nations of men around the earth of different culture and different language. That idea is pretty much rejected by those who study such things without biblical enlightenment. So again, God has given counterintuitive instructions. Various times telling mankind to do things that just didn't make any sense to the human mind. God has engaged in counterintuitive works, doing things to achieve the result that he wants in ways that the brightest and best among us simply cannot wrap their minds around. So, this being the case of scriptural history, and we could illustrate this over and over and over and over again. How do we react to this? What does it elicit from us? What do we learn from the counterintuitive nature and activities of God? Well, number one, we should learn from this that our feelings our assumptions, our wishes, unaided by revelation, are unreliable. And yet so often this is how we judge things in our lives or in the world. We judge things according to how we feel about that. Does that strike me as reasonable? Is it something I like? Is it a truth about God's Word that I like or maybe I don't like? Do I see the sense in what God is asking me to do? So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God often does the unconventional just so we can see His working and not attribute it to ourselves. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at this summation of what God has done through the cross and through the gospel that comes out of the cross of Christ. Look at what God was actually doing behind the scenes, if you will. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Remember, He just said the cross was foolishness to the world. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We have the tendency as proud human beings to congratulate ourselves on the things that we didn't have anything to do with. And what God is trying to do is keep us humble. Because that tendency toward pride and arrogance is always there. We saw it again in our lesson this morning with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. But when it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to how redemption was provided for us, through the stigma of crucifixion, execution of the worst criminals, that's who got crucified in the first century. The worst criminals that the Romans wanted to make an example of. Through that, and through the world's lack of esteem for that, God says, yep, that's what I'm going to choose as the way my Son and the Savior of men will die, because it removes any self-seeking pride from the equation. The death of Jesus is not the exaltation of man. We have to acknowledge our sin and the fact that that death was because of our sin. And we have to acknowledge that Jesus did not die a hero in the eyes of men. He died as a hero, but not in the eyes of men. He died as a rank common criminal. And God says, I'm going to test you by that. I'm going to test you to see whether or not you can see my hand in that. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond to God's counterintuitive offering of His own Son on our behalf? If we evaluate God's commands just by what makes sense to us, then we will freely disobey that which does not make sense or seems unreasonable or unworkable. Do you recall that this was the mindset of King Saul and caused him to be rejected and replaced by David? We learn in that story that Saul began his reign as a humble man. You remember what he said to Samuel? I'm of the smallest family of the smallest tribe. Who am I that I should be the king? But it wasn't long after he was crowned that he was reasoning his way right around God's commandments. Not waiting the full 7 days of until the sacrifice, till Samuel would come and offer the sacrifice. So he does it himself. Why? Because it doesn't make any sense for me not to wait on Samuel, because the Philistines are gathering in battle against me. I need to go ahead and offer that sacrifice. I don't need to wait for Samuel. Well, God said, kill all the Amalekites, but you know, they have some pretty good animals among them, and I want to show off Agag, the king that I defeated, to everybody, so I think I'll save them. The difference between Saul and Samuel was, and David was, Saul kept reasoning his way around God's commands because they didn't make sense to him. They didn't make sense. And I would suggest to you, this is why so many who call themselves Christians in our own era of time will blatantly do things that are commanded in the New Testament, not do the things that are commanded in the New Testament, and do other things that are not found in the New Testament, because what's there doesn't make sense to them. Just, we'll consider one element of this, and it's a very unglamorous element at that, church organization. This is one of the basic ways in which early in the history of Christianity, those who were following after Jesus went astray. Here's the irony of what men tend to do. Men want to organize. Men want to find cooperative ways of working together, create hierarchies, and build bureaucracies, in spite of the fact we all admit, for the most part, they don't work. We all fuss and argue and complain about bureaucracies. You ever been lost in the bureaucratic red tape of the government or your insurance company or whoever it might be? You're trying to solve a problem. You're trying to get something done. You can't get through the bureaucracy to get anything done. You're just a number and nobody's concerned about you anyway. And yet, what do? We keep building bureaucracies. We still have this idea that the best way to handle things is to organize and add layers and put more people in power and positions of authority. Yeah, that'll fix it. Well, it doesn't fix it in the secular world, and it really makes it bad in the spiritual world. So we acknowledge overall, generally speaking, bureaucracies and layers don't work. But then what do? We look at what the New Testament says about local congregations of God's people. They are to be under eldership. That eldership does not extend beyond the local church. There is no hierarchy broader than the local church. There's no organizational structure beyond a local congregation. Such is what we find when we read the New Testament, but that's not what men do. No, we like to organize. We like to take local churches in a region and tie them together and give them overall leadership, and then take churches in these regions and put them together and make a sectional organization. And then let's just put it all together and make a national organization. And what have we done? We created a bureaucracy that doesn't exist in the New Testament. And does it make things better? How often do you read in the news about denominational organizations at war with themselves? It is not uncommon. Churches dividing, churches splitting. I don't mean congregations, I mean national bodies of religion. Splitting over some moral issue of the day or political issue of the day. Why do we see that happen? Because men read the New Testament and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. We need to organize. Why? How do you achieve anything unless you get local churches working together? And thus we make a big mess where God has said, this is the way I want it to be. And I want it to be this way for reasons, whether we see those reasons or not. God's value system is often the reverse of ours. Even the best of men get caught up in this. So let's go back to Samuel. God has now rejected Saul because of his rebellious mindset toward God. Samuel is then instructed to go anoint a new king who will take Saul's place eventually. We know that to be David. But Samuel goes to Jesse's household with this clear mission in mind. And at first, Eliab, the oldest of Jesse, comes before Samuel. And what does Samuel say? Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6. Why, just looking at this guy, you know, I don't know, physical specimen, the oldest of the family, don't know what it was. But when Samuel saw him, he said, that has got to be the guy. Here was God's answer to Samuel. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Now listen to how God explains this. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You remember how this unfolds, right? All seven sons of Jesse come before Samuel, and the Lord keeps saying in Samuel's ear, not the one, not the one, not the one. And finally, Jesse is sort of at a loss. Well, that's it. And Samuel says, don't you have another son? Oh, yeah, well, I got one more, but he doesn't count. He's out there with the sheep. Bring him in. I'm not done. Bring him in. All right, somebody go call David. That's the one. This is how God works, to test us. This is how he works. He so often chooses the least thing you would think he would choose to put us in our place and show us that it's not about us and it's not about our value system. It's not about our judgment. It's not about our wisdom. It's not about our intelligence. We don't have a lot of those things. It's about him. If we assume God's will and God's desire and then project it onto him, we are now trying to exercise dominion over God. We may not identify it that way, but that's what we're doing. I assume what God would do. I assume what God would like. So then I act on that basis. I read just this morning, I hesitate to tell you who it is, because it's not a person you would think would say something like this. I'll tell you who it was. It was Kathy Ireland. To those of us of an older generation, we might know who that is. You younger folks might not. But I would not picture Kathy Ireland as being a person of spiritual outlook, but lo and behold, I was reading an article and she has a level of belief in God. Didn't know that much about her anyway. But here's a comment that she made. She said, in this pursuit of God and truth and serving and worshiping God through her life, which sort of counter to the way she lived her life, but nonetheless, she said, you know, I would read something in the Bible and I would say, yeah, I like that. That makes sense to me. And she said, then I would read something else and I would say, why is that in the Bible? That doesn't sound right. So she said, I would reject that. And I did that until finally it dawned on me one day what I was doing. I was trying to make God in my image. Even a Kathy Ireland could figure that out. I was trying to make God into my image. So there are these things, whatever she was reading in the Bible, there are these things we might read from time to time about what God said or what God did or what God commands, and we go, why did he say that? That doesn't make any sense to me. And so now we become God's judge. That's kind of backward. We become God's judge. Here's another example from the New Testament. Go to the book of James. James chapter 2. Here's an example, again, of where our standards and God's standards simply, not only do they not meet, it's often the very reverse. James 2, beginning in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, well, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Then James says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? It's interesting that we often, as human beings, without God's help, you know, and unaided, we tend to value the very things that are bad for us, the things that are destructive to us. Here's this incessant elevation of those that are rich, and James says, they're the ones that take advantage of you. You despise the poor man, but he says, doesn't God choose even the poor to be his children? It is so easy to invert God's value system and operate again on what makes sense to us, but it's something that God has perhaps completely rejected or looks at in a very different way. So take out your songbooks and turn to number 505. I asked Chris to lead this song because it really brings us to the conclusion of the lesson this morning. What is the response to this incongruity sometimes that we feel toward God's actions or toward God's commandments? It is to have the kind of faith in God that would cause us to trust and obey. It's not any more complicated than that. This sermon is not ending on some real, you know, wow moment here of great, intricate complication. It's just simply obey God and trust in Him. Sometimes God tells us things that don't make sense to us. We might apply our reasoning power to it and say, I don't think that's going to work. Folks, that's happened a lot in history. It's happened a lot. And God was always right. I don't remember the time in Scripture where the man was right and God was wrong. Do you? As many times as we pitted ourselves against God, when was the time when man was right and God got it wrong? God's laws undoubtedly have practical, psychological, emotional, and other elements to them that we may never discern. In fact, here's one of the things about what God says in His Word that intrigues me. The more we human beings learn about ourselves, the more it upholds God's directions to us and commands. It may be things that we are just now discovering that are true about human psychology or true about human nature, and lo and behold, there's a command already sitting there saying, do this way. God maybe didn't go into all the psychological ramifications of why He's telling us that. But lo and behold, when you do it, you're healthy up here. You're healthy. You're balanced. You're clear. You're well grounded. When God limits, for example, sexual activity to a lifelong covenant, marriage, we may not understand at first why such pleasure is so heavily restricted. And in fact, many in our culture today push back against that teaching of Scripture, but we can actually measure that command in terms of poverty, what happens in financial circumstances to women who are bearing children outside of wedlock, and usually in that case, the father is gone. But you can measure it. You can measure it in dollars. We know this. This is not a secret in our society. We know this to be true. We can measure it in disease. When you do not honor one another and you just simply indiscriminately have relations with others, disease results. Nurture, or the lack of nurture, absentee fathers, that has a tremendous bearing on our society. We know that. We've studied it. We've got all kinds of reports and studies to prove what happens in these situations where God is rejected and His Word ignored. We know it psychologically. Simply to keep switching partners is not good psychologically for mankind. Even you can measure this in crime, criminal statistics. Those that do not have a father in the family, those that grow up with a succession of boyfriends coming in and out of the home, bad things happen to children raised in those environments. We can prove it statistically. And yet, what does God say? One man, one woman, for life. Oh, that doesn't seem fair to me. That doesn't seem right. That seems counterintuitive. Oh, no, God got it right. God got it right. And we can statistically prove it, but we don't want to hear it. We want to do what we want to do. And so often, this is the way it is with God's Word. God is telling us this is the best way to live. This is the way to live to come to know me. This is the way to live to come to know yourself. And there are going to be times, undoubtedly, with all of us where we might have a clash with God's will and say, I don't understand why He won't let me do this, or why He wants me to do this this way. Why is that? God knows best. He's proven it over and over and over again. We need to trust and obey Him, not trust and obey ourselves. So as we draw our thoughts to a close this morning, I want us to think about how we respond to God when we do not understand the why. We may not see the deeper reasoning in it, but we need to be developing faith. It's like going back to Abraham where we started. You want me to what? Only he never said that we know of. He saddled his donkey and went. And he said, I'm going to let God take care of the end of this story. I'm going to let God work this out. But I know what God asked me to do. May not understand it, but I'm going to carry it out. And you know what? In my obedience, I'll leave the outcome to God. Folks, you're not going to go wrong with that kind of thinking. I'm going to do what God told me to do, and I'm going to let Him work out the logistics of it all. We're on solid ground if that's the way we're going to live our life. And that's the way we ought to be living our lives. And if someone is here today and maybe you've been lacking that basic trust and obedience to God, and you've lived your own way and lived by your own standards and second-guessed the Word of God or rejected it altogether, we would ask you, give it another reading. And ask yourself, look, if the God of all creation tells me to do this, is there a better way for me to do whatever it is I'm considering? Is there a better piece of advice for me to follow? Is there a better outcome I can hope for than what God is directing me to do? Let us not set ourselves up over God as His judge. Rather, our obligation is to trust and obey. And all will be well if we do that. Can we help you while we stand and sing?